I'd like to ask you to open to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians chapter 2. At almost every conference, by this point in the conference, we all express to one another the thought that it's becoming difficult to absorb all of the good material that's being presented to us. Well, in a sense, this is going to be a review hour. I cannot think of one thing that I have to say that has not been eloquently and powerfully presented to us. What I'll be doing is arranging certain truths that you've already heard in an attempt to lead you devotionally concerning a desire that I know is found within the hearts of many of you as you have expressed it even during this conference. I'm going to begin talking about the gift of the Spirit to believers, looking at Ephesians 2 and verse 18. For through Him, that is, through Christ, we both, that is, both Jew and Gentile, through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye Gentiles are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The Jew and the Gentile are united into one household because each and every child of God has, verse 18 tells us, one Spirit shared in his heart with other believers. All Christians, Jew and Gentile, are builded together, individual saints being the building blocks, in one holy temple, verses 21 and 22. This temple is not merely consecrated to God, but the Most High Himself takes up residence in the temple. The third person of the Trinity inhabits the universal church. Ye are builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. Our fellowship with the Father and with the Son, which John speaks about in his epistle, is through this Spirit which dwells within the church. In the same way, not only is the church corporately a temple in which the Spirit dwells, but if we were to turn to 1 Corinthians 3:16 or 1 Corinthians 6:19, we would read as clearly that every individual believer is a temple of God, for the Spirit of God dwells in each one. According to the promise of God, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. The Father who chose a people for Himself and the Son who came to save them has sent this inconceivable, wondrous gift to all the saints, the Holy Spirit, to live within them forevermore. He is the first installment of our inheritance. He is the foretaste, which we have now, of our everlasting bliss. Not what He does, but who He is within our beings is the foretaste of everlasting glory. Now, we will be compelled as we go along to speak of what the Spirit does for each believer and within each believer. But the emphasis must not fall upon His functions and ministries to us, but upon his divine personhood as it really dwells within the believer. It is an amazing gift. The gift of the Spirit being the gift to each and every believer in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the great gift of the Father, which Christ stimulated his apostles to expect and to wait for. The promise of the gift was rehearsed again and again as you read John 14 through 16. And as you read in Acts chapter 1, as our Lord was about to leave his disciples, he reiterated this promise of the Father, this gift that the Father was about to give. And at least one thing which must be emphasized from Ephesians 2 and from Acts 1 and 2 is that the gift of the Holy Spirit has been given to all the children of God. There is no such thing as a genuine Christian without the Spirit of God. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 8, not because you doubt this truth, but it is very significant just to read again the forcefulness of Paul in reminding us that there is no convert to Christ from whom the Spirit has been withheld. Romans chapter 8, looking at verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And then just looking down at verses 14 to 16. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirits, that we are the children of God. And on the passage goes, anyone who has not the Spirit of God dwelling in him is no part of Christ. The very presence of the Spirit in us then becomes the basis of assurance, which John so often reiterates in his epistle on assurance. So this crown jewel, with all its splendor and dignity, this third person of the Trinity, Jehovah himself, the Spirit, has been embedded within the soul of the least of the sons of God and of the greatest of the sons of God. The Lord himself lives within God the Holy Spirit. Still, recognizing that each believer has the Holy Spirit, the presence of God the Holy Spirit in our hearts and the operations of God the Holy Spirit within our hearts are not a static and a constant matter. And I want to show you again, I'm sure they're not unfamiliar to you, three texts which emphasize this within the New Testament. Three texts which should forever settle the fact that the Spirit of God comes to us in differing measures. He is like a tide with ebb and flood seasons. He is like a fire which burns intensely or less brightly. There is increase and there is decrease. Let's look first of all at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, where the apostle says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Being God, the Holy Spirit, is a personality. He may be grieved away from us by many means, by the attitudes of our hearts, bitterness, rage, or by certain activities such as slander, malice, a lack of forgiveness toward a brother. He may be grieved away by activities of disobedience to the known will of God. But he also may be nurtured and wooed. His personal dealings with us may be encouraged and brought to a height as in any personal relationship when he is treated with dignity and love and close communion is sought and harmony and sympathy between the one who is indwelt and the Spirit who has come to live there. When one walks humbly with his God and is sensitive to this person who is now in an intimate relationship with him, there may be a wooing, an increasing of closeness and blessedness of the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And of course, if you turn to the next chapter in Ephesians 5, a text that has already been looked at in verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The exhortation to the full and controlling measure of the Spirit suggests that there are degrees of filling. And as you read the book of Acts, there are repeated fillings for the same individual. On the day of Pentecost, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. When he preached at the temple in chapter 3, we are told that he was filled with the Spirit at that event. And when he stood before the Sanhedrin, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And just a short time later, when he was delivered and went to the house where the church was gathered and prayed with them, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This repeated filling. Filling is not, if it were to be put upon a graph, the work of the Spirit and the presence of the Spirit, even within an apostle, is not on a straight line. There are peaks and there are valleys in one's experience. And then one other indicator of this in the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19, where we are commanded, quench not the Spirit. The Spirit is likened to a fire. The influences of the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit, the grace of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit may be stifled or fed within the individual believer. And yet, along with this fact, that the Spirit may be grieved, that a Christian may not be as full of the Spirit as he would like to be or ought to be, that a Christian may quench the Spirit. Along with this fact, it must be absolutely asserted, because of what we've already seen, that the Spirit is in every believer, that there are some kinds of sins that the saints cannot commit. They may never completely antagonize the Spirit of God. That will not happen. Nor will they utterly quench His activities if their heart is truly regenerate. He cannot be altogether driven away from the people of God. There is no such thing as a true Son of God devoid of the Spirit. And still that Spirit may be a very grieved guest within his heart who has withdrawn, not in distance, but in personal relationship. A smoldering fire, somewhat quenched. A partial worker in the heart, who can scarcely be said completely to fill and to control the believer. Well, putting these two things together, that indeed the Spirit of God is the gift of Christ to each and every member of His church, and yet that the Spirit comes to His people in degrees and in measures of working, we ought to have a great longing for more of the Holy Spirit. Now, that is nothing more than what the hymns of our great hymn books teach us. Those great songs which plead for more of the Holy Spirit and for the coming of the Holy Spirit. is not to suggest that the people of God do not have the Holy Spirit, nor is it just a formality, a speaking of words, but it is an expression of the church's desire for more of the Holy Spirit. Just as Mr. Murray was speaking about reactions, it's clear that some who are Reformed men have reacted against the excesses of our day and have come to the place in which they have said more or less, the people of God have the Holy Spirit. Let's stop talk about all the talk about seeking the Holy Spirit and just plod on. We have the Holy Spirit within us. There is no need for the seeking of the Spirit. But we ought to have a great longing for more of the Spirit. And yet, our desire for the Spirit, and I've heard of that desire as you men have prayed and talked about the Spirit even this week, must be defined very carefully, especially as we instruct our people. What are we talking about when we are seeking more of the Spirit? Especially since there are excessive groups that have run to excess, that are making most of the noise about having more of the Holy Spirit. Let's define carefully what we mean as to our desire for the Holy Spirit. As we desire more of the Holy Spirit, we reject an identification of this desire with miracle working and revelations. Already you have had adequate teaching along this line in this conference. The Spirit of God comes with the words of Christ. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The Scripture is all of the truth that we need to know. The blessed book which the Spirit Himself produced as His masterpiece, and He honors that book of revelation which He has given the church. When we say that we are seeking more of the Spirit, we are content with the means of grace that the Spirit has already given the church. But of course, that is not the same thing as to say that we are content with the grace that we have received through the means which we have as a church. Our longings for the Spirit are not for any more in material working. And this is one of the tragic things about the excesses that we see all around us today, that the church has been called to look away from the great spiritual working of the Holy Spirit within the hearts and lives of men to His working in the material realm. Instead of seeking to see souls made whole in Jesus Christ, there is all of this noise about the healing of the body. And I think it has turned attention away from the primary and glorious working of the Spirit in the salvation of His people. Our longings for the Spirit are not for the material workings of the Spirit, but for more of the Spirit Himself, gracious, mighty, non-material third person of the Godhead to come and dwell more fully within His people in holy spiritual ministries. Now, when we say holy spiritual ministries, not in the sense that the Spirit will bypass the means of grace that are objective and come directly to our hearts, we have not become mystics. We deny this. The Spirit only comes in any measure or in increasing measure by means of the Word and prayer and the sacraments. And these are in their already objective, visible place within the church. They're holy in place. The means are lacking in nothing. But the more that we seek is more of His gracious self to attend the means that He has put into place. To see the Spirit of God ride upon the chariots which He has already given to the church. You do remember in the Old Testament when Moses was told that God would send him into the land of promise, but the Lord Himself would not go along with him. And Moses' humble prayer that if the Lord Himself would not go with him, that he did not want to be carried up hence. It is this that we seek, more of the Lord Himself attending the means which He has given us. not wholly spiritual in the sense that there will be no visible or material evidences when the Spirit comes. There will be evidence of a greater measure of God's working in the confessions of men and the actions of men when He fills their hearts, and we long to see His praises increase in the earth. But it is the miraculous and the revelational that we are not seeking more of. We reject this identification of desiring more of the Spirit with miracle working and revelations. And then we reject an identification of a desire of more of the Spirit with any once-for-all crisis experience. We are not speaking of a second work of grace which will forever lead us to a higher plane of reality in which we will need nothing more still of the Spirit. For until we are completely like the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be desiring more of the Holy Spirit. And until we are in a world where all are in Christ and like Christ, we will desire more of the Spirit. And until we gaze into the face of the Lord and worship in His immediate presence, we will want more of the Holy Spirit. Men who have lived through the greatest revivals that we know of in history are men who have longed for more still. One of the most striking things in reading Jonathan Edwards' History of Redemption is that he viewed the experience of the Holy Spirit, which he and others in his time had the privilege of knowing, as but a foretaste of something more which should be sought and hoped for and prayed for. And even if we were tomorrow to surpass the deepest spiritual experiences of revivals past, there would be more of the Spirit to seek. A daily pressing on, not seeking more that will end all seeking. For the Christian must ever be like the horse leech in the grave when it comes to the Spirit, and never say enough, but always cry more, more. So we reject the identification with the desire for miracles and revelations. We reject the identification with a once-for-all second work of grace which will end all seeking of the Spirit. And thirdly, we reject an identification of this desire with something new as to kind. We are seeking nothing new in experience, but only what all the saints in all ages since Christ have experienced. Only an intensifying of the same. And as believers, we must always love the identity with the Church of Christ in all ages and count criticism against past ages as rash and sinful. As a number of remarks have already been made with great force in our midst, I believe, what a sin it is to imagine that the working of the Spirit has only begun in our age, and that we are far in front of those who have gone before us. We are seeking nothing new, but only what all the saints in all ages since Christ have experienced, and we are seeking nothing new in experience, but only what we who are Christians have already experienced, but more of the same. We are seeking higher degrees or increased measures to be fuller still in the same way of the Holy Spirit. Now, to emphasize this point, I've been speaking vaguely about what we desire of the Holy Spirit and how He operates within us when we desire more of Him. He is the great gift of Christ to His church. What is the Spirit that has come to dwell in us? In very simple categories, again, that you are all familiar with, and I am simply trying to make you meditate upon this desire that you have for the Holy Spirit and how to express it. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. What Spirit are we talking about? He is the Spirit of truth, John 16:13. Our Lord Jesus called Him that. Let me reiterate, because of its importance, we have from the Spirit in the inscripturated Word all of the truth in objectified representation that we ever shall have this side of heaven. But the Spirit Himself is in us as an illuminator and teacher. You have the unction of the Holy One, John says in his first epistle. And only as the Spirit of God subjectively comes to our hearts in greater degree along with His words that He has objectively given do we understand His truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14, it is spiritually discerned. I know most of you have studied in Bible school, college, theology school, and have had some very fine teachers, and the entire class has the same teacher, but sometimes a student will stay afterwards and have more particular instruction from the student. They all have the same instructor, but some have more of the same. We love the doctrines, the glorious truths God has made plain to our hearts by the Spirit. They're more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. They're sweeter to us than the honeycomb. There is now an inward apprehension of truth filling our minds and stirring our emotions and moving our wills and directing our consciences, but all for a season when these impressions of truth were more keen still and the convictions of reality heightened. Oh, that the grasp of truth would come more quickly and more profoundly. And only by the Spirit can this be. When the Word grips hearts and they are moved by this inward moving of the Holy Spirit. He is a Spirit of truth and He is a Spirit of worship. In John 16:14, Jesus said, "The Spirit will glorify Me. And when the eyes of the soul behold Him who is invisible," and we see not just the logical sequence of things, but we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we fall down in worship. The Spirit of God has been at work in our hearts. Yes, we have seen the glory of God in Jesus Christ. But do we not long to be ravished more still with the sight of His greatness? Zechariah 12:10 is an interesting text in regard to the Holy Spirit. He's called the Spirit of grace and supplication. And it says that when the Spirit of grace and supplication is poured out, they shall look upon Me. The preacher cries, "Behold your God," in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 40. The glory of the Lord has been revealed and all flesh has seen it together. Behold your God. And when the Spirit of grace and supplication is poured out, they shall look upon Me. It's the function of the Spirit to make us see the Lord of glory. And what do they do when they look upon Him? They pray. The Spirit of grace and of supplication, worship. They cry, "Abba, Father," and approach unto Him. The access of each and every child of God. Oh, for more of the Spirit of prayer, giving sincerity and fervency to our prayer. Not wordiness, but wholeheartedness in prayer. It's interesting when we read, "Be filled with the Spirit," the activities that immediately follow, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Giving thanks to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now there are times, and each of you know, when you've been in an assembly of God's people and somehow there has been a reality, there has been a sense of the presence of the Lord. As we've talked about some ministers who, even this morning, I think it was John Newton, who anticipated preaching to the people in a certain place, and he was sadly disappointed as they were. And so we have been sadly disappointed. What is the difference? It is the measure of the Spirit within our assemblies. He is the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of worship. He is obviously the Spirit of sanctification. He is preeminently the Holy Spirit. We have grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are told to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and any fruit of the Spirit in holiness will come to us as we are led by the Spirit. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live. And any progress made in ridding ourselves of the habits of sin and the influences of the law of sin, any progress in walking in righteousness is to be made by the Spirit. It is for this reason that we look for, as a mark of the coming of the Spirit in greater measure, greater sobriety about righteousness in the people who are touched by the Spirit. His great work begins with conviction. When He has come, He will convince the world of sin. It goes on to other things as well in the text, but it begins with this conviction. A great sobriety and seriousness about the sin in our lives. I will pour out upon the house of David in Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, Zechariah 12:10. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. I never have understood in some of the excessive movements the emphasis upon immediate joy with the coming of the Holy Spirit. The prominence of texts in the Scripture that when the Spirit comes, men will mourn. Job 42:5-6, "Now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself in dust and ashes." Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he fell upon his face and said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Ezekiel 36:31, "When the Spirit comes, men will loathe themselves for their sins." The Spirit focuses upon the glory of God, which prompts great concern over sin, over particular sins. The agitated excitement at Pentecost was, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit that was already at work in them prior to their conversion. And the trite focus upon human happiness and prosperity is an assurance that there is little, if any, measure of the Spirit in some of the excessive movements around us. He is the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of worship and the Spirit of sanctification, and He is the Spirit of power. Power in the service of God. "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." That is, when you obey Scripture and carry out ministries for the Lord to other men, power and effectiveness is directly proportionate to the measure of the Spirit that is poured out upon you. And they're not all of the same kind. Peter was filled with the Spirit, and 3,000 men believed at one sermon. And Peter was filled with the Spirit, and not a one believed him, but they beat him and sent him away with a command that he should never mention the name of Jesus Christ again. Both things occurred, but he was filled with the Spirit. But something was happening. In John 14:12, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the greater works than his that would occur when his servants followed him. Not referring to miracles in the material realm. If that were true, then the promise has never yet been fulfilled. For none has ever yet performed the remarkable miracles in the material realm that our Lord Jesus Himself did in raising the dead and reading the hearts of men and walking upon the water and feeding the 5,000. But greater works in larger measure, bearing the gospel mightily into the souls of men, we begin to see happening even on the day of Pentecost. Fear came upon every soul, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now these are all works that the Spirit has done to some degree in all the saints through all the ages. And these are operations of the Spirit which we who are regenerate have experienced to some degree at this time. but for more of the same we long and seek. By the same means of the word and prayer and the sacraments. More of the spirit of truth or illumination. More of the spirit of worship ushering into his courts of praise. More of the spirit of sanctification, making us more law-abiding and filled with grace. More of the spirit of power, so that he will do mighty things in regenerating souls when we do witness to them and speak to them and preach the word as we are commanded to do. And of course, this touches, does it not, on the subject of revival that we have alluded to much as we've gone along this week. Any one man, any single individual man, isolated, may conceivably receive more of the Spirit in the sense in which we have used the term in this paper, only to be buried in a lonely spot, walking close to his God. He will be a blessed man. He will be a happy man in close communion with the Lord. Or he may be slain by those who hate God and hate his truth and become one of the blessed martyrs of the faith. But when at any one time, one and the same time, these three things begin to occur, when the Spirit of God works more widely upon the church in one locality or nation, and when the Spirit works more quickly than we are accustomed to seeing at other times, and when the Spirit works more deeply than we are accustomed to observing, he works more widely and quickly and deeply, exactly the same things that the Spirit has done in the church through all the ages, exactly the same things that we ourselves have experienced by the Spirit, then we have what we refer to as revival. And the Scripture attests to eras of God's grace touching greater numbers than usual, more quickly than usual, working more deeply within the hearts and profoundly in the lives of people than we normally see. And he has used vivid language to excite our imaginations and expectations in this. Let me just turn you to two texts in Amos chapter 9. This is a beautiful reference to the heightened working of the Holy Spirit. In Amos chapter 9, and looking at verse 13, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper." Isn't that a beautiful description? "And the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them." Or perhaps Isaiah chapter 60. Prophet Isaiah in chapter 60. In verse 22, these are only a couple of select texts where the prophet speaks of a little one becoming a thousand and a small one a strong nation. "I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time." The Lord hastens to make a little one into a great one almost overnight. "A nation is born in a day," we read in other places in the Scripture. And in the light of the possibility of the Spirit of God bringing about such revivals in the church, we need to pray earnestly and continue praying earnestly for more of the Holy Spirit, in patient submission to our God, recognizing that He knows sovereignly when the best time is to renew His church in unusual ways. I believe that you find it, even as I do, that it is most difficult today to stay on course in seeking the Spirit in a serious manner. It is most difficult to press on to receive the Spirit of God in greater measure. It's easier to settle for almost anything else than to do that seriously for ourselves and our churches. It's easier to turn aside to academics than to lay hold of God for the Spirit. It's easier to settle for a program of activity and involvement than to pray for the Holy Spirit and preach until He comes. It's easier to say, we have enough and we are pleased with what the Lord has done amongst us, and to rejoice and to stop seeking more. It is easier to fall in with those who say that we have what we need and to identify the coming of the Spirit with outward excitement and with external things that they call the working of the Holy Spirit than it is to seek the real thing which comes to the hearts of men. It is easier to do almost anything than it is to pray and to preach, to recognize that we are shut up to nothing but prayer and fasting and preaching for the coming of the Holy Spirit. But if it is the Spirit that you want more of His truth, more of His worship that He brings, more of the holiness of life, more of power in serving God, then you must exclude other things and seek Him in prayer and preach until He comes by His own gracious word. It is a privilege to be in the midst of this body, and I think I've said nothing than what other speakers have said about the Holy Spirit, and I think I've said nothing but what I've detected in many hearts. And as we conclude this session, let's bow our hearts together and pray about more of the Spirit, that precious gift that the Lord has given to us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, one would think it almost blasphemous to say that God Himself inhabits our bodies, were not the Scripture to say so. What a glorious and magnificent thing it is to be the temples of the living God. What grace we have seen in You, that You do condescend to dwell with the meek and lowly of heart and those who tremble at Your word. And we have tasted that the Lord is good by the Spirit that dwells within us, and we have been led of the Spirit, and we have been filled with the Spirit, and we have received the foretaste of glory in the Spirit's presence within us. And we have fellowship with You by the Holy Spirit. And we have assurance that we are the sons of God, and we pray to You because of the Holy Spirit. But, O Father, we would honor that Spirit by seeking more. Grant that each and every true minister of the gospel here assembled may be cautious and careful in defining what he and his congregation should seek after, but, O grant that they may not stop seeking, and grant that You would hasten the day when the measure of Your working so surpasses what we now know that we will look back upon these as but beginning days. For we pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen.